Well, good morning once again, Grace Point. It is so great to be with you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. You and I are going to be in the Gospel of Mark once again. This time, not chapter 1. This time, we're going to be in chapter 9. So Mark chapter 9, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10. And so today is the sixth and final Sunday in our Epiphany series that we've been in since the beginning of January. It's a series we've entitled, Jesus Who? And each and every week, you and I have walked mostly through the Gospel of Mark. One Sunday, we were in the Gospel of John, but we have walked with Jesus in the very beginning parts of his earthly and public ministry. As he goes through the waters of his baptism and gets a command and a blessing from God, his Father, that Jesus is his beloved Son, and the Spirit clothes him and then propels him out into the world to bring the message of repentance and to bring the kingdom come as he goes out into the world to preach and teach and heal. And each and every week, we have journeyed with him. We have journeyed with the people that he intersects as they have seen this great and powerful teacher, the one who has authority, the one that can overthrow the spiritual forces of darkness, the one who teaches in ways that they haven't heard in their generation. We have walked with them through their eyes, see this Jesus from Nazareth. And we have questioned with them, who is this Jesus? This man of mystery, this enigma. And today, you and I, we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see some questions finally exposed and disclosed to only a select few of Jesus' disciples. And as you and I get into the text, and as you and I see the glory of Jesus be held by Peter, John, and James, all of a sudden, where you and I have been the last 5 weeks, take on a little bit more clarity, but we're still left wanting more. We're still left on the edge of our seat, because you see, we have the rest of the gospel story to get through. And that journey continues forward this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, as we enter into the season of Lent, as we transition from Jesus' manifestation to the world, to Jesus fulfilling the purposes that his Holy Father called him to do, as we walk with Christ in his suffering and death to prepare our own selves for Easter. And if you have those books ready to go, if you have Mark in front of you, wherever you are and however you are, I would ask for you to stand today for the reading of the gospel. And if you're worshiping with us online today, I just want to take a second and welcome you in. Our hope and our prayer for you is that as you worship with us, whether in this moment or at some point in the future online, is that you would come to know God through Jesus for the first time, or you would be shaped into a deeper affectionate love of Jesus more than you were before you came into worship with us today. Before we go to God and trust that he will speak to us, let's prepare our hearts and minds to hear him speak. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you for this holy and humble privilege to start this new week together in worship of you. And Lord, as we stand before your presence through your holy Son's name, we ask that as we lift you up, you lift us up. As we go to your word in faith, we ask and we hope and we desperately petition that you speak life within to our souls. And that as we see who Christ is, we see who you are. And Lord, meet us and intersect each and every one of us where we need to receive you today. We love you, we trust you, Father, and it's in Christ's holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verse 1-10. The words on the screen may be a little short. We're going to go one more verse than probably what's up there. So no worries, we're going to be okay. Hear the word of the Lord today. Then he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." After 6 days, Jesus took up Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Church, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, you may be seated and resume a comfortable posture of worship. Peter, John, and James have always fascinated me, right? Because they're who? They're a part of Jesus' inner circle, right? They're a part of the select few who get to see and hear Jesus do things that the rest of the disciples and the rest of the world don't get to hear, see, and do. And so anytime we see the three getting to witness Jesus do something that no one else gets to see, it's very important. Because you see, it's always really for their benefit. Someone or the world usually reaps God's grace and mercy from it. But as these three get to be brought in to the hidden aspects of Jesus' ministry, it's for their benefit to help equip them as ones who are going to lead and establish and sustain his church. All right, and so inner circles are cool, they're fun, they get secrets. Oftentimes, when we have inner circles and secret clubs, nothing really good ever comes out of that, right, if we're having to keep secrets. But here, that's not the case. Here, James, Peter, and John get to witness something magnificent. And what can't be lost on us is we see Jesus transfigured before them, is once they saw it, they were really no better or no different afterwards because they didn't really understand it. They didn't know what was going on, but they still got to witness it. And what this transfiguration does in front of them and for them is it exposes the revelation of who Jesus truly is. Right? As Jesus goes through those waters of baptism and begins his earthly ministry, God declares that this is my beloved Son. And then as he preaches and heals and teaches and gets the whole Galilean region riled up and spreading his news and coming to him, we've heard about the kingdom. We've seen and heard what he's doing, but there's still a mystery. There's still an enigma. Jesus has still kept his identity hidden only to himself. And there's a bunch of reasons for that. But here in this moment, he reveals exactly who he is. In this moment, what God does with Jesus before his closest followers is he brings the future into the present, front and center, before those who are going to be leaders in his church for the benefit of their knowledge and understanding beyond his resurrection. It's only after Jesus' resurrection, only after Pentecost, before this moment is going to be driven home into the hearts and minds of Peter, John, and James as they begin to lead the church. Because as they're left in that state of limbo, waiting for Christ's return, they are not without hope. Because one day, on a mount, that future glory was brought front and center for them to take and to behold and to have and cling on to. That what happens to Jesus is his fullness is fully revealed. Everything that he has taught and done and proclaimed has now been ratified. He is shown to be the Messiah, God's anointed, the King. And it's an object lesson that affirms his Messiahship and his kingship to these innocent and naive disciples who have no idea what's going on, why it's going on, and what's taking place. And as you and I zero in on this text and we begin to think about the background context and we begin to think about these powerful Old Testament figures and Moses and Elijah who are there with Jesus, powerful Old Testament prophets and figures that were household names to those in first century Judaism. I mean, these guys were the guys that God had spoke to in powerful ways. These guys are the guys that God had brought prophecies about the coming age when the Messiah would be here. And so we have Jesus, and then we have these two rock stars. And what this moment and what this episode is signifying, and what Peter, John, and James will come to learn and realize in due time through God's Spirit by his grace, is that as they see the glory of Christ revealed, the glory of his future kingship brought in the present, what God's showing them is that he is greater than the greats of the Old Testament, than those that he had worked through and spoke through and prophesied through are subservient to Christ himself. This is my beloved Son. This is the Messiah. This is whom I am speaking through now. And Moses is there. And then, of course, God makes that declaration to Peter when he loses his mind and does the wrong thing. And because we see Moses and we think about God's command to Peter in this moment, all of a sudden what Mark is doing is taking us back into the past. We've just seen God move the future into the present. And what these characters and what God language does is take these disciples back into the past to a day and a time when Moses spoke to the people on the cusp of the promised land and prophesied about Jesus come. Hear these words from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die. Then the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. There is no question that Jesus is that prophet. And our most direct clue is at verse 15b from what I just read you. You must listen to him. And that sounds familiar because that's in our text today. Mark 9:7. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Christ is now God's spokesperson. Not Moses, not Elijah, not any other prophet, but in this moment, it definitively is Jesus the Messiah. Christ's fullness is revealed by his future glory, and God's word demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah, the final one sent to Israel for the world. We have brought the future into the present, and we have brought the past into the present for the benefit and the edification of these young disciples, to help them fully begin to grasp who Jesus is and what God's doing through Jesus as he fulfills and completes what was prophesied in the Old Testament as he begins to usher in God's new kingdom. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington comments on what's happening here beautifully. He says, the place where one can see the dominion of God and power or the saving activity of God in action is in the life of Jesus. The transfiguration reveals the kingdom by unveiling the king. And you see, this is so important because God unveils the reality of who Jesus is as the means to help these disciples understand how and why he is the Messiah. You see, this episode is juxtaposed right near where Jesus takes his followers to Caesarea Philippi and asks them, who am I? Who are they saying that I am? Right? And if you remember, if you just rewind a few verses, his disciples said, well, some think you're Elijah. Well, guess who's in this story? It's Elijah. Guess who God is contrasting Jesus with is greater. It's Elijah. And as Jesus begins to make a proclamation and a declaration to his disciples at that moment, where Peter makes a confession about who he is, and he begins to talk about how he will have to suffer, it is hard for them to understand why the Messiah is going to have to suffer. And so everything that God and Jesus is doing as he builds up into his passion, where you and I are going to be for Lent, is to help his followers begin to piece it together after the fact. And yet, as God unveils who Jesus is and shows the glory of the King, their response is absolutely underwhelming, right? They behold the glory of the Messiah, and Peter's actions, most likely representing the rest of the group, if we're just honest, absolutely misses the mark. Well-intentioned, but misses the mark. And the text said he did not know what to say or do, so he zealously just rushed to do the wrong thing. And then God's response in Jesus' following words shatter his assumptions. You see, Peter wanting to build shelters or booth right there in the presence of Jesus and Moses and Elijah is likened to him preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jewish people celebrated every year. It's a feast that commemorated God's presence moving with Israel 40 years through the desert as he led them to the Promised Land. And in later Judaism around this time, what that feast began to symbolize is a sign marker pointing to the end times about when God's presence would return to his people and guide them once again, only in a greater, superior way as he makes Israel sovereign in the world. And so here it is. Peter has this assumption. He knows his Old Testament. This is fantastic. The end of the age is here. The Messiah is going to begin to do what I think he's going to do. He's going to militantly overthrow this world, and God's kingdom is going to be ushered in. Let's build these booths or these shelters to symbolize that his presence is here. Well, that's not what's happening. That's not what happened. And then after Jesus gives the response, after God shuts Peter down, after Jesus tells Peter to tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man is resurrected, well, then our final verse, these disciples begin talking about what is the meaning of this resurrection. Once again, God and Jesus shatter their assumption about who the Messiah is and what God is going to do through the Messiah for the world. Because you see, in their minds, they believed in resurrection, but they only believed that there was going to be one massive resurrection at the end of the world when the Messiah was here, and that all of God's righteous would be resurrected in the moment. Trying to wrap their mind around that only one person was going to be resurrected in the middle of history? They couldn't process that. They couldn't process what God was doing with Jesus. He has revealed and made it clear to who he is. But what God is doing through Jesus completely goes against their understanding, against their theology, against their instruction. Their assumptions about the Messiah have just been obliterated. And so as they act and think, they come to a recognition, I don't know as much as I thought. And in a sense, Peter is humbled on this mountain. You see, their expectations were no match for the realities of God's plan and action, especially in this long-awaited hope of the Messiah and the age that the Messiah would usher in. And you see, the truth of that reality is a truth that Christians have to realize today, that we would do well to understand that our expectations are often no match for the realities of God's plan and action within our lives and within this world. Instead of trying to anticipate or to figure out the mysteries of God, what he does, what he doesn't do, why he allows and doesn't allow, we would do better to simply not try to anticipate or figure it out or just act in a knee-jerk way, but to quietly and reverently listen to him speak through Jesus. Peter thought he understood what was going on, and he didn't. And God speaks, and the command is simply, listen to my beloved son. You see, we're just naturally wired to assume and to jump to conclusions. And that not only gets us in trouble in our family relationships, in our job, and out in the world, but it gets us in trouble spiritually as well. You see, as Christians, when we come to believe and trust and depend on God through Jesus, and we begin to walk in relationship with God, oftentimes we find ourselves in deep states of discernment, right? After we become believers, all of a sudden we know that we have this power and this faith and this assurance in God our Creator. And all of a sudden, as we petition and appeal to Him for things that are happening, whether it's sickness or illnesses, whether it's grief, whether it's things we're seeing in the world, as we begin growing closer with God, we naturally hunger to want to get more answers to God, almost like we're privy to know more and see more and get a greater picture of what He's doing in His will, way, and providence. But if you've been a Christian longer than 30 minutes, you recognize that discernment's hard. You recognize that as you're walking in the will and the way of the Lord, it is difficult, it's challenging. The things that you want, the information you hunger for, often isn't revealed to you in the ways that you want it. But as you progress and mature in your relationship as Christians, you begin to recognize and realize, like Peter recognized and realized on that mountain, that how God moves and works nearly always shatters our assumptions and our expectations and realities. And so my message to you, and it's a simple point, and it's the simple command that God gave these disciples, trying to figure it out, so immersed in figuring it out that they're missing the glory that they're beholden of their future king, is to simply listen to Jesus. Whatever trial you're going through, whatever happiness that you're celebrating, whatever you're searching and hungering for, instead of trying to figure out, instead of worrying and trying to do, go to God and then step back and listen. Have the humility as Christians to not try to figure out what God is doing and not doing, but have the faith, the trust, that He is going to speak and He is going to move if you let Him. You see, God created the world, created all of us with the wonderful gift of free will. Right? He didn't create us as robots. Right? He didn't dictate our lives from the beginning. He has given us the freedom to receive Him and love Him as He loves us, right? Because relationships are reciprocal, right? There's a give and take there. And as we're able to relationship and love Him through Jesus, we have to listen as well as speak. That's what relationship is. You know, because of free will, He hasn't just mapped our whole life out. But as we trust on Him to guide and to lead us, then we have to listen to what He's going to say to help us live into that will as He directs us through this world. You know, I think that there's a misconception sometimes, and we've all been there, that God's a benevolent Santa Claus, that He's an ATM, that He's a magic eight ball. No, God is relational, Grace Point. And we know that because He's a triune God, and the Trinity is always relating to one another in Scripture. Right? Christ is always deferring to God. When you see the Holy Spirit, when you see Jesus, and when you see God all in the same passages together, if you come across it, watch how they don't do anything for themselves. They're doing everything for each other. And so we know that God, as a person, is relational. And if we're made in His image, you and I are relational. And if God has given Himself in Christ, who suffered and died, to bring us back into relationship with Him, then we can't live as people dictating that relationship. We have to live as people who humbly speak and then wait to be spoken to. That's relationship with the Lord. And we can only do that by listening. We can only do that by listening. And as we listen, the litmus test, for if God is speaking to us, the litmus test is what he has revealed and given in Jesus. When we hear God speak and we listen for him to speak, and it aligns with his will and way that's been given in Jesus, who he gave for the world for the world, then we know that he's speaking. You see, when he speaks and when he guides and leads us, it's not going to be counterintuitive to his word, and it's not going to be counterintuitive to what Jesus has revealed about him to us. That's why the gospel is so important, church. Because as we relationship with God throughout our lives, as we discern and hunger to get to know him and to try to sustain ourselves through whatever we're going through, good or bad or indifferent, if we can't listen, then we're going to be missing out to that spiritual nourishment, to that bit of nugget and information that we need to get through this situation or to make that decision, right? And we can better relate with people that we know. Well, we know God through Jesus. Let that be your foundation and starting point in how you talk and listen for God to speak. That's the point. That's the message. Slow down and listen. When you don't know, when you're at your wit's ends and you're wondering why this is happening and not happening, don't rush into action. Simply trust and listen for God to speak. Not necessarily to give you the reasoning, but to give you what you need to benefit and overcome. David Kinnaman and Mark Matlock, people you don't know, people I don't know. It's an article I came across about a book that they wrote called Faith for Exiles. And so in this book, they wanted to know the difference in people's spiritual lives. They wanted to look at a group of people who were committed to the core Christian principles and values, who were committed to worship and discipleship in the church, versus people who just came to church, people who were just kind of nominal Christians, people who didn't take their faith seriously. So they did a massive survey about different groups, and they had a way to kind of evaluate who was who. And they asked them questions, and they came up with fascinating research that those who were committed to church, committed to the core values of the Christian faith, they labeled them as resilient disciples. And as they asked them questions versus the people who just came to church but really didn't care about being in the church, they learned that resilient disciples, those committed to worship and discipleship, are far more likely to say that their relationship with Jesus brings them joy about 90% of the time versus 48% of those who are just nominal Christians, just Christian by name only. That those committed to the core values of Christianity, 90% of those people said that they had joy and contentment in their relationship with God. There's a bunch of other statistics there, but I'm going to fast forward to the one that matters for where we are and what God commands these disciples in the text. That these resilient disciples said that listening to God is a big part of their prayer life. 78% to 48% who are just Christian by name only. And that prayer never feels like a chore, but a vibrant part of their life. Once we recognize that we're dialoguing with God in prayer, then we begin to understand that that very much means to not just vomit of the mouth and the heart, but to be still and quiet as God speaks back to us. And the reality is, when he speaks and when he moves, we listen and we receive out of faith, not with assumptions and expectations, because God always shatters those with his reality. Would you pray with me, church? Oh God, Heavenly Father, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.